If you'd like to turn with me, I'll be looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. At first glance, I think this scene that we're going to look at is a bit confusing and, quite frankly, a little strange. So let's pray and see if we can then make some sense of it. Let's all pray together. Gracious Lord, I'm sure glad you sent your Spirit to be our teacher, because if they were relying on me this morning, we'd all be in trouble. Please throw some light down on this text so that we can not only understand it, but live it. We make our prayer in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, beginning with verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, Were not all ten cleansed? Where are the other nine? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Okay, Jesus, the traveling rabbi, on his way up to Jerusalem, when he arrives at this unnamed village. By now, his reputation as a teacher and healer is clearly preceding him, because 10 men with leprosy or some skin disease appeared to be waiting for him at the edge of the town. And when he first comes into sight, they all start screaming their heads off for him. You can't blame them for yelling. People with these types of diseases had to live in isolation, keep their distance from everybody else in their society so they wouldn't pass along the disease or spiritually contaminate anyone. How would you like that to be your life? When they came within range of anyone, they had to yell out a warning, "Unclean! Unclean!" And sadly, to add insult to injury, people often assumed if there was something wrong with them physically, there's probably some underlying spiritual cause. They'd done something wrong to cause it. In other words, they must have deserved it. Even their spiritual community gave them the left foot of fellowship. What a terrible life. Wretched. Totally rejected by your culture for something that was no fault of your own. Forced to live permanently quarantined. It's no wonder they all stuck together. The Jews and Samaritans, those sworn mortal enemies, clinging here to each other for support. Well, someone must have tipped them off that the Galilean miracle worker named Jesus was on his way, because here they are laying in wait. I would have been too. Again, when they see him, they shout, "Hey, Jesus! Master! Have pity on us!" And he says to them, go, show yourself to the priests. The priests served as sort of the community health inspectors, if you will, and they followed these very rigid guidelines of assessment to protect the community of faith from disease and defilement. And then the scripture says, and as they went, they were cleansed. This is pretty remarkable faith here. I like to think that when he told them, go show yourselves to the priests, they just took off running at a dead sprint in the direction of the temple. I mean, they had that much faith in him. They didn't wait for him to lay hands on them or anoint them with oil or pray a long prayer of healing or even say, you're healed. They just took off running. And somewhere along the way, they were healed. And then one of the lepers, the Samaritan of all people, when he noticed that he was healed, stopped in his tracks, came back, says literally, shouting praises to God, and threw himself at the feet of Jesus and thanked him. Now, don't you think that's an appropriate response? In an instant, his entire existence is altered. He can live again, love again, work again. How do you say thanks for this type of gift? How do you convey gratitude to someone who just saved your life? I don't know, but he's certainly trying. And then Jesus said to him, hey, what about the other guys? Where are your compadres? Where are those other nine? Didn't I heal them too? No one else has come back to say thank you? Except for the foreigner? Really? Really's not in there. I just threw that one in there. Yeah. Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Okay, so this is why I find the passage a bit confusing. These guys just had this miraculous experience of healing that gave them their lives back, and they failed to express gratitude. That's crazy. A few weeks ago, on Easter, we all celebrated the miracle of our own healing. We remembered how we were given our own lives back. But then we quickly move on with our lives, and we too forget to render thanks. That's even more crazy. Now, I don't know about you, but this story about the 10 lepers, it's the most extreme example of ingratitude that I've ever heard of. That is, next to my own life. I got exposed this week by this passage. I'm the only example I can think of worse than these guys. So I wish I could stand here and testify this morning that I'm always like the one who comes back, remembers, and gives thanks, but I'm not. I'm just as often one of the nine, because I too regularly fail to recognize and to give thanks for all the blessings and the miracles that are streaming past my life every day. Maybe healing the human heart of ingratitude is a far greater miracle than healing the skin of leprosy. Well, in my research this week, as I was thinking about gratitude, thankfulness, I stumbled upon an interview with a comedian who I'd never heard of until this week, a guy named Louis C.K., who was interviewed on the Conan O'Brien show, where he talked about, the title of the clip is called, "Everything's Amazing Right Now, But Nobody's Happy." And it obviously struck a chord, found deep resonance in our culture, because the last time I looked, there were nearly 6 million hits on this YouTube clip. Now, I'm sure some of you have seen it. Here's what he said. And I did have to edit a few of his vocabulary choices, if you know what I'm saying. He said, "In my lifetime, the changes in our world have been incredible. When I was a kid, we had a rotary phone. We had a phone you actually had to stand next to and to dial. Do you realize how primitive that was? You were making sparks. And you would actually hate people who had zeros in their number because it would be so much more work to keep dialing that zero. And then if you called and they weren't home, the phone would just keep ringing on and on and on and on. And then if you wanted money, you actually had to go to the bank. And it was open for only like 3 hours a day. And then you had to stand in line and write a check. And then if you ran out of money, you'd just say, well, I guess I can't do any more things today. Now, we live in an amazing, amazing world. And it seems to me it's wasted on a generation of whiners and complainers. This is what people are like now. They've got their phone and they say, oh, it won't work fast enough. And I'm thinking to myself, will you please just give it a second? It's going into space. Will you give it a second to get back from space? Is the speed of light too slow for you? I was on an airplane. There was a high-speed internet, and I'm sitting on the plane. They say, open your laptop. You can now go on the internet. It's fast. It's amazing. And then the thing suddenly breaks down. And they apologize and say, we're sorry, but the internet's not working. And the guy next to me says, oh, great, this stinks. He didn't actually say stinks, but he said something far worse than that. like how quickly the world owes this guy something that he knew existed only 10 seconds ago. And people come back from flights and they tell you their story, and it's always this horror story. They say, it was the worst day of my life. First of all, we didn't get to board for 20 minutes. And then we're on the plane and they made us sit on the runway for 40 minutes. And I say, oh, really? And what happened next? Did you fly in the air incredibly like a bird? Did you partake in the miracle of human flight? Everybody on the plane should be constantly screaming, wow, we're flying! We're sitting in a chair up in the air! Here's the thing, he says. People say there are delays on flights. Delays? Really? New York to California? In 5 hours? It used to take 30 years to do that. And a bunch of you would die along the way. He finishes by saying, our world is so amazing, but we're so ungrateful. Okay, so here's the problem with ingratitude. It tends to lead to a life of complaining, entitlement, and ultimately despair, because we are always focusing on what we don't have, what we think we deserve, rather than giving thanks for all the blessings. A few hundred years before Jesus showed up on the planet, Jews began to give more careful attention to Moses' words spoken on the edge of the Promised Land when he said to the people of Israel, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God." Then he warned them that when their silver and gold began to multiply, they would be tempted to forget the Lord's great miracle and all the gifts. Sound familiar? So, in order to guard themselves from this temptation, from becoming the nine lepers, they developed a tradition called Berakha in Hebrew, which is the word that we use in English for blessing. A berakha is a short prayer of thanksgiving. And the goal was to bless the Lord, to thank the Lord each day at least 100 times. Like the psalmist said, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise, his thanks will continually be on my lips." And we have every reason to believe that this was the practice of Jesus and the practice of the early church. We see abundant evidence of these types of prayers throughout the New Testament. In fact, when the leper came back to thank Jesus, he very well may have said the blessing that was prayed whenever someone was healed from a terrible illness. It goes, "Bless the Lord, for he is good, good to the undeserving, and has rendered every kindness to me." In fact, we're going to learn they created a blessing for everything. Maybe you recall the scene in The Fiddler on the Roof when someone asks the rabbi in the Russian village, "Is there a blessing for a sewing machine?" And you remember what he said? "There's a blessing for everything." All these prayers begin with the same line, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe." There are blessings of thanks for hearing good news. There's a blessing for hearing bad news, for seeing a beautiful tree or a field, for seeing a strange-looking person, for seeing a rainbow or experiencing an earthquake, for hearing thunder, even for bodily functions we wouldn't normally talk about in public. There's a blessing for this. There's a blessing when you see the ocean, when you peel a piece of fruit, when you're reunited with a friend. On and on and on and on they go. Even in times of grief, when someone dies, or upon hearing tragic news, there was a blessing. And the blessing went like this: "Blessed is he who is the true judge." And what they meant by that prayer was to remind us that even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of the struggles of our lives, the challenges of our lives, God is still good. And there are still 10,000 reasons to bless him and to thank him. And this doesn't mean that we don't grieve, or we're not angry, or we're not confused, or we're not frustrated by the circumstances of our lives. It simply means in the midst of life's tragedies, we can continue to bless God and thank him for promising us to one day bring final justice to the earth and restore his creation and to eliminate, finally, all sickness, all sorrow, all pain, wipe away all the tears from our eyes, set the world to rights, and for the gift of heaven and the promise of eternal life and the great hope of joyful reunion. It does something to us. It does something to us when in the midst of life's tragedies, we say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto you, O God. When we say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, I bless your holy name. This reminded me of a story I heard a number of years ago. A story about a pastor who served a church in Prussia for 30 years during the 30 Years' War in Europe from 1619 to 1649. And from the year the war began until it ended, he pastored in the same walled city. All the refugees from the war flocked into his city to find safety and medical help and support as the battles were raging around them. And as a result, predictably, this town became overrun with poverty and the effects of the plague and the perils of war, and he described it as hellish. And by the end of the 30 Years' War, he was the only pastor left in the town alive. All the other pastors had died. So he was alone to bury the dead and to care for all the refugees from war. And somewhere in the middle of all this suffering, he wrote a hymn. It's the hymn we sang this morning. That's the context. Maybe the second greatest hymn of the Reformation. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. I think it's impossible for me to overstate how a life of gratitude can change our hearts and change our lives to begin to see all of the blessings around us. It'll change your life. I'm here to tell you, it'll change your life. Because your focus is upward, and in each of those blessings and each of those prayers, there's the daily encounter with the one who gives us life and hope and peace. To keep everything in perspective is to see everything as a gift from God. A wise man once said, "The grateful soul of a wise man is the true altar of God." Gratitude opens our hearts each day to God. And I don't know about you, but I want to be the place where God's presence dwells. G.K. Chesterton's the one who said, "The worst moment for the atheist is when he's really thankful and has nobody to thank." Let me finish with a story and a quick conclusion here. Lewis Teverberg, in her book entitled Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus, talks about when she first tried this. She tried to adopt this method of giving thanks throughout the day, trying to come up with 100 ways to recognize God's blessings. And she says, "It was during a spiritually low time, and I was feeling disappointed and angry with God. So at first, the blessings sounded perfunctory, like I was just mouthing them, just reciting some nice-sounding sentiments. But over time, the sheer number of them, peppering my day, revealed God's amazing kindness at work in unexpected ways. Even when I felt like shaking my fist over old hurts, God continued to shower his love upon me. Whenever I have returned to this habit, I feel a renewed assurance of his love and care. Finally, this sermon was really born out of my own reflection on the proper response to Easter. Isn't undying daily gratitude, isn't that the proper response for us to Christ's sacrifice? Didn't you and I experience healing from a spiritually terminal disease that isolated us from God and each other? Where we had to cry out, unclean, unclean. And without any hope of eternal life, that's where we all were before Jesus showed up in the village of our life and he healed us. So I guess I don't want to be like the 9 lepers who just moved on till next Easter. I think if we learn anything from this passage, it is that the spirit of gratitude pleases God. May we bless him at all times, and may his praise be continually on our lips. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.